This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, it's good to see you all here this morning for Sunday school. I have a new cord for my wireless mic. The other one died, and hopefully this one will hold out. Is it too loud? It is too loud. All right, I'm going to...
Just move that mic.
You think so? Is that better?
Yeah.
All right. I was coming at you with double barrels there. All right, good to see you this morning. We are going to be back in the book of Judges, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter number 8, we're going to resume our study in the life of Gideon. And last week we saw the big battle, the story that everybody knows from the life of Gideon, where God whittled his army down to where God said, okay, that's enough. Take those 300 men and go fight the Midianites. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the Bible said, were camped in the valley of Jezreel, and they were without number. And then God said, with only 300 men, they were supposed to go fight this huge, vast army that was camped out there. So they did as God said. They surrounded them on the hillsides overnight, and there in the middle of the night, somewhere around the midnight hour, they blew the trumpets, break the pitchers, and allowed their lamps to shine on the hillsides, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And of course, all the army of the Amalekites and the Midianites came rushing out of their tents. It's the middle of the night. They've just been awakened by the confusion going on. And the Bible says they drew their swords and they literally began to kill each other there in the valley of Jezreel. And so God allowed the enemies of Israel to destroy themselves, to destroy each other. I thought about my own life with several times in my life where I've seen God do things in my life where it looked just like that same thing. When God shows up, the enemy goes to destroying himself. And that's what the Lord did that night. And then, of course, the remnant of the Midianites and the Amalekites that were left, they fled from the valley of Jezreel. They're trying to get back across the Jordan River, back to the safety from whence they had come. So here's the valley of Jezreel on our map up here. It flows, the valley goes down past the city of Megiddo. So this is the same valley that we're going to see prophetically in the book of Revelation with the Battle of Armageddon. But the valley flows goes all the way across Israel. It's about 200 miles long from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan River. They are encamped throughout the valley, especially in the middle of the valley, but they're running for their lives trying to get back across the Jordan River to the east side of the Jordan River because the Midianites and the Amalekites are in collusion with the Ammonites and the Moabites here on the east side of the Jordan. So if they could just cross over Jordan, they would be back in what they considered friendly territory away from these Israelites that are pursuing after them. So we saw as we came to the end of our story last week that Gideon, after the Midianites and Amalekites, many of them consume each other and take off running for their lives, Gideon follows after them, not only with the 300 men that he had, but he puts out the call throughout the rest of the four tribes that had come to assist at the battle. He sends out word, they're trying to make it to the Jordan River. Meet them at the fords and cut them off. Cut them off at the fords of the river where they want to cross to get away to safety. And so that's kind of where we left off last week. And this morning we're going to start actually with the last part of Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Here's what it says. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Now, remember, they're trying to cut them off at the pass before they can get across the Jordan River to safety. Mount Ephraim is here in the middle of the land of Israel. The battle we've been talking about that was fought between Gideon and the Midianites, it's up here in the northern part of the promised land. So the Midianites and Amalekites, some of them try to flee across the Jordan. Some of them go south, and then they're going to try to cross over into the land of the Ammonites. So here's the land of Ephraim. It is kind of in the middle of the territory of Israel. And so Gideon sends runners to tell them to come down out of the hills from the land of the tribe of Ephraim, come down out of the hills and cut them off at those fords at the Jordan River. So that's the message that's sent out. Fortunately, the men of Ephraim, who did not participate in the battle, they answer the call and they come down out of the hills. It's kind of like one of my favorite movies is Braveheart, with William Wallace sending the call up into the hills and the Highlanders coming down to the battle. That's what's happening here. The tribe of Ephraim, they were hill people, and they're coming down to cut them off at the pass. Look at what it says at verse number 25. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Boy, how would you like for the one thing you're remembered for in life, the big rock that's named in your honor, to be the place where you were slain, the place where you were killed? They named the big rock where they killed the one after him, and the other one was killed near a wine press, so they named the wine press after him. If that was what I was going to be remembered for, was this big rock where I got killed, boy, that's not much of a legacy to leave behind. But that's all the legacy these two Midianite princes left behind, was the rock where they were killed and the wine press where they were killed. What a legacy to leave behind. Now we get to chapter number 8, so let's dig in here with verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledest not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. Now, I want to stop here. This is the main lesson for our Sunday school lesson this morning from the life of Gideon. Have you ever known people that they were constantly looking for something to complain about? Well, that's going to be the situation here with the tribe of Ephraim. These men of Ephraim, they did come down out of the hills. They did join in with the battle. But were they there? Did they show up for the original battle? No. Had they been doing anything to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites themselves? Well, no. But when the big battle takes place and they don't get a call from Gideon to come join it, why, now they're whining, groaning, complaining, murmuring, because you didn't invite us to the big battle. You know, I thought back when I was a teenager, the pastor that was the pastor of the church that I attended my teenage and college age years, he was a good preacher, and he worked hard. He was around the church all the time doing things, trying to grow the church, help the church. And I can remember as a teenager, a couple of families went and met with the preacher. And they were upset with the preacher because they had not been invited to participate in some of the things that were going on in the church. Now, I'm not talking about coming to church meetings or coming to fellowships. There were things that involved doing work around the church or working with the youth in the church, things like that. And they wanted to know why they didn't ever get asked to do those things. And they were complaining because they said there's a clique in the church that runs the church, that does everything. And I remember feeling sorry for that preacher because as a teenager, I was there very active in the church. And I saw all the things that went on there in the church. And the truth is, even as a teenager, I knew what the actual situation was. It was a situation like it is in many churches, where the pastor, week after week, would try to invite people to be involved, to find a ministry, get involved in it, do something to be involved in your local church besides just coming, showing up on Sunday mornings and soaking things up like a sponge and then leaving again. And he would try over and over to get everyone to get involved in some ministry or another in the church. And week after week, those same people would come, they would leave, come, they would leave. Well, the truth is, there wasn't a clique in the church that was running everything or doing everything because they wanted to. Those were just the folks that were always at church. And it wasn't a case at all where anyone was intentionally being left out. Those folks just, by their own choice, only came on Sunday mornings and then left after Sunday morning. It was their fault they weren't involved, not the preacher's fault, and not the fault of the folks that were involved. I can't tell you how many times that preacher had gotten up on Sundays and encouraged everyone in the congregation to find a ministry, something in the church that they wanted to take a part in and join in and be active in the church. But he was a kind-hearted fella. He didn't go around twisting arms, trying to make people feel bad if they didn't get involved, but he encouraged them to get involved. And I can just remember those families complaining about there being a clique in the church. Well, the only clique were the folks that always showed up and always jumped in and did whatever needed to be done. That's all the truth there was to it. Well, that's kind of like these Ephraimites. Here they are. Now, they weren't at the big battle, and Gideon didn't call them to the big battle, but there's probably a good reason Gideon didn't send runners before the battle down to Ephraim like he did to the four tribes that he did call that sent men to the battle. It's because time and time and time again, the men of Ephraim, just like the other tribes of Israel, had done nothing. And for years now, these Midianites and Amalekites had been coming in every year at harvest time, taking everything there was to take, and then leaving again. So I imagine Gideon probably said to himself, you know what? There's no need in even calling on them. They don't ever do anything. So I'll call on those that have expressed an interest, that want to be involved, that want to fight the battle. So he sent runners to the four tribes that he did. Of course, they showed up for the battle. But now here are the men of Ephraim. They're saying, why didn't you call us to the battle? Can't you just hear them? Put on my best pouty face here. Why didn't you call us to the battle? We wanted to be a part of it too. That's what they're saying here in chapter 8, verse number 1. And they did chide with him sharply. They were upset because they didn't get invited to the big battle. Verse 2. And he said unto them, by the way, there's a lot of wisdom in Gideon's response to them. Look what he says. He said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Abiezer was the family from the tribe of Manasseh where Gideon is from. It's his tribe, his clan of Manasseh. And he said, listen, he's trying to smooth their ruffled feathers down. He says in verse 3, God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. In other words, he could have said, you know what? You didn't deserve to get invited to the battle. You don't ever do anything. They've been coming in, taking our stuff from the people of Israel year after year. What have the men of Ephraim ever done? Why was there any reason for me to think that this would be any different, that you would do anything different this time than you always do? But he didn't respond that way. He responded, I think, the way that Jesus responded oftentimes in the New Testament. He responded with meekness and compassion towards them. Now, meekness does not mean being a doormat and letting people just walk all over you, wipe their shoes off on you, abuse you, take advantage of you. But one preacher that I heard one time described meekness or defined meekness as power that is controlled. And using the example of Jesus, he said, you know, Jesus had the power, the right, the authority to say whatever he wanted to say, to do whatever he wanted to say in any of the situations in which Jesus found himself. He's the Son of God. But he didn't respond that way. He had the power and authority. He could have done anything. But he responded in a way that showed compassion for those he was trying to minister to. And I think that's what Gideon does here in responding to the Ephraimites. He was a wise pastor that day, although he wasn't actually their pastor. He was in a sort of a way. He was one of the judges of Israel. But he responds to the men of Ephraim by saying, listen, who am I compared to you? I'm just a poor man from the clan of Abiezer, from the nothing tribe of Manasseh. You're the men of Ephraim. And what have I to say more than you regarding this battle? You're the ones that God gave the Midianite princes to. You're the ones that slew their princes. I didn't do that. You did that. You did a great job, is what he's saying. He's patting them on the back, telling them they did a good job, and thanking them for the part they played in the battle. Now, I think there's a lesson to be learned here, both from Gideon and his response to these people, who really had no right to be complaining. And there's also a lesson to be learned on the other side from the men of Ephraim. Let's not respond to things in life like the men of Ephraim responded. First of all, if they had been engaged in the struggle against the Midianites, they would have been invited to the big battle in the first place. So it was their fault they weren't there in the first place. But number two, let's not be like the men of Ephraim when the great day came and the great victory came and the battle was there and the battle was won. Let's not be like the men of Ephraim to say, well, I didn't get my fair share, or I didn't get to have as big a part as Susie did or Joey did or whoever. They're looking for a reason to mumble, grumble, complain, to make themselves out to be the victim. That's what they were doing. But Gideon handled them wisely, I believe. Yes, sir, Brother Keith.
So Gideon didn't exactly use reverse psychology, but it was pretty close.
I would say it was pretty close to reverse psychology. He was doing what that preacher did when I was a teenager. He was trying to make them feel better, even though they really had no reason to be complaining. He was thanking them for what they did do and for the fact that they wanted to get involved. By the way, he invited them to get more involved, and of course, they never did. That's the same way that a lot of times folks like that are. They complain and mumble and grumble, but then when you actually give them an opportunity, why, you find out they didn't really want to work after all. They just complained because they didn't get invited to do so.
That's another reason that the good leaders always say to get the most done, to give the job to the busiest people.
That's true. There's a reason that only a handful of people do the most work, whether it's at home or at work, at church, wherever it is. It's the same thing. So let's not be one of those who isn't involved but it's our fault that we're not involved. Let's get involved. Dig in. Find something to do to be a part. Verse number 3, it said, he continued there, he said, God hath delivered into your hands these princes. Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Verse 4, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give I pray you loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? Gideon is, he comes to this city, and he says to the men of the city, listen, we're pursuing after these princes of Midian. The 300 men that are with me, they're faint. They're hungry. It's been a long night, a long fight, and we're still pursuing after them. Give us something to refresh us, something to eat, something to drink. Now, you would think that here this city is in Israel. They've been the victims of the Midianites and Amalekites too. But the men of Succoth are, they're kind of worried about helping out Gideon and his army. They don't want to find out the next day that Gideon and his men ended up losing the big battle, and the Midianites and Amalekites are now angry because they were giving aid and comfort to Gideon and his men. So the men of Succoth, again, who had been victimized by the Midianites and Amalekites, they refused to give help to Gideon and his men because they were trying to wet their finger and put it up to see which direction the wind was blowing for the outcome of the battle. I'm afraid we've got a lot of Christians like that. They're waiting to see how things are all going to shake out. We've got a lot of politicians in Washington that way, I know. I'm afraid we've got a lot of them a lot closer to home than Washington, too. Even with all the turmoil going on in our country today, they are refusing to take a position. Why, it's not just in the halls of Congress, though. You can, well, hopefully you don't, but you can turn the TV on to watch the Major League Baseball playing. Even the athletes, even the coaches, with all the foolishness going on, they won't take a stand either. They're too afraid of offending someone to just take a stand for what's right. I can't imagine what 50, 60 years ago, how things that are happening today would have been dealt with. Certainly in a far different way than they're being allowed to go on today. Good people doing nothing, not voicing a stand for goodness and righteousness and lawfulness. They were just like these men of Succoth. They didn't want to help out too much, the good guys, because they weren't afraid the good guys were going to win. And they didn't want to deal with the bad guys the next day if that happened. They said, have you already defeated them? Are they already in your hands, these kings of Midian? And of course, the answer was no. Verse 7, and Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. He said, okay, don't help if you don't want to. But when I'm through dealing with them, I'm coming back and I'm going to deal with your house too. Boy, I think that's what we need more of in America today. Folks that are taking a stand saying, okay, we're keeping track of everybody that's compromising right now because when all this other stuff blows over, we're coming for you. We're not going to forget on which side you stood today. By the way, I hope you're taking count of those wishy-washy politicians, of the baseball players and the football players and the coaches and the companies that want to tell you what you have to do to even walk in their store. I hope you're keeping a list of names so that when things blow over, if they blow over, I hope you and I will remember those things. Those who could have stood with law and order. Those who could have stood with righteousness. They didn't. Because they were afraid of how the winds were blowing right now. So when it's all over, Let's remember the words of Gideon. When they want our business afterwards, when they want our votes afterwards, let's remember who took the stand and who didn't. I like what he said. When God has delivered them into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. So he went up to the next town. He said, listen, we're chasing the enemies. We need something to eat, something to drink. We're on the run chasing after these that are trying to get away. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. He's talking about the tower that was their tower of refuge that all the townspeople ran into for safety, for security, anytime an enemy would approach. He said, okay, you didn't want to help either. When I get through with the enemy, I'm going to come deal with you. Now, I'm not telling you on which side you have to be in the political fight, but it's very similar to things we've seen going on in the Republican Party for the last 10 to 20 years. The establishment Republicans, let's face it, by and large, most of them are globalists, internationalists. They have not had America's best interest at heart. And it seems like in the last few years, there's a growing number of people rising up among the population that have said, we've had enough of this. We want some elected officials who will put America's interests first, Georgia's interests first, the Constitution first. Well, what needs to be said, I think, is the same thing Gideon said. We're going to deal with the common enemy, but then when the battle with the common enemy is over, we're coming back to your house and we're going to clean this house up too. That's what Gideon is saying to the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Boy, that's quite a victory. You go out to fight with 300 men, and there are 120,000 of the enemy that are dead by the end of the battle. Now, I know there were the others that came out and helped after the enemy was on foot, fleeing for their lives, but destroying 120,000 of the enemy is no small victory. It's a great victory. And now all that's left of this huge, vast army of the Midianites and Amalekites is 15,000 men. That's all they have left of that army that was once so large. Verse 11, and Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. So all the army that was with Gideon, remember it started out 32,000, before God said, no, just take this 300 to the battle. I'm sure the whole 32,000 were pursuing, plus the men of Ephraim that had come down out of the hills pursuing. Gideon must have had an army of somewhere close to 50,000 men by the time it was all said and done. And the enemies now, who once had such a huge army, it's down to 15,000 men. When Gideon finally catches up with them, the army of 15,000 is decimated, destroyed before the men of Israel. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up. That was a long night, but it was a great victory in one night. It says he returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. Now, let's remind ourselves, how many is a score? What's that? 20, that's right. So 70 would be 60, and 17, so this is 77 men that are the elders of the city of Succoth. Now, that's not all the men in the city. Those are the ones who kind of run everything in the city. 77 of them. It says, and he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. So he shows back up at the gates of Succoth with those two kings he had been pursuing. He said, here are the two kings you asked, were they in my hand yet? He said, here they are. They're in my hand now. And he took those 77 elders, and he, the Bible says, with the briars of the wilderness, he taught the men of Succoth. He gave them a whooping right there in front of everybody. I don't think anyone could argue that they didn't deserve it. What an interesting way of teaching a lesson, not only to the 77, but to everybody else that was watching in the city that day. And I imagine as word went throughout Israel, it was a lesson for everyone in Israel that day. Yes, sir?
He told them ahead of time that's what he was going to do.
He did. And now here he was back at the gate. They didn't listen when he told them. Verse 17, and he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. The men of Penuel must have thought they were a little safer than the men of Succoth. They had a tower to retreat into. He tore the tower down, stone by stone and timber by timber. And then the Bible says he slew the men of the city of Penuel. They didn't get off as lightly as the men of Succoth. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. You see what Gideon is doing here? He's asking these two kings of the Midianites, he said, those people you killed over there before today, how did those men act? And the two kings said they acted with dignity, with loyalty, with strength, honor. He said, how did you deal with them? They killed them. He said, if you had saved their lives, I would save yours. If he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. So Gideon turns to his oldest son. He said, go kill those two kings right there. And his son, I guess, was a young fella, inexperienced in killing people. His son didn't draw his sword. He just kind of stood there. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. The two kings told his son and Gideon, go ahead and kill us. We know it's coming. Don't prolong this. Just do it. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So Gideon's son didn't do it, so Gideon drew his own sword and he did it right there on the spot. And then it says he took the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. You've probably seen it in movies especially those old movies made in the 1960s where everything is done in such great splendor on the Hollywood big screen, the camels of people that were royalty, they would drape around the camels' necks these very ornate things, usually embroidered with gold and with silver attached, showing that they were royalty. They were the head honchos of the camel train, the entourage. He killed them, and he took the ornaments off their camels' necks, showing that they were destroyed, defeated. Their glory was gone, and their princes had nothing but a rock and a wine press named after them, because it's where they were killed too. We see from the story of Gideon that God gave Gideon and the people of Israel a great victory because they dared to trust him. You and I need to trust God too. What is the victory that you need in your personal life? Everyone here has something different. Every person here has a different victory that you need God to deliver for you. You say, actually, preacher, things are going pretty well right now. Okay, well, just put it in your pocket and save it, because there will be a next time you're going to need a victory. If you'll trust God and obey God, God will give you a victory too. He doesn't always do it the way you and I want him to, but it's always for your good to those that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has a victory for you too. Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Those are the keys. A lot of wisdom in this story of Gideon's victory besides just the big victory though. Look how he handled the men of Ephraim with love and compassion, even though they probably didn't deserve it. Look how he handled the men of Penuel and Succoth. He was not only teaching them, he was teaching a lesson for everyone else that was watching too. And you and I can learn a lesson from it as well without having to feel the sting of the briars ourselves. I hope you'll take that to heart, that we'll all be more of what we ought to be from seeing the story of Gideon. But we're not totally finished with Gideon. We'll see the rest of the story of Gideon next week, Lord willing. Father, thank you for a chance to study the life of Gideon, not only the big battle, but Lord, the after effects and how it undoubtedly affected the lives of thousands upon thousands of other men, women, and children of Israel for generations to come. Because of his example, his leadership, and the principles they had the opportunity to learn. Help us, I pray, to learn from these same principles ourselves and to put them into practice in our own lives today, that we might be men and women like Gideon and stand for righteousness. I pray you bless in the coming service this morning. May everything that's done this morning here in this place be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.